Thanks, folks. I appreciate that very much. Like I say, it's lovely to be back again. I did contact Paul during the week, who told me he was so pleased that I was coming that he wouldn't be here. But I did ask his permission. If you'd pass me those books, man. And you remember that last time I came, I told you about my... I forgot the title of the book. The Man Who Broke Into St. Peter's. I think I explained that something happened in my life. Over the years, I've written 9 or 10 books. They were on subjects like prayer and holiness and spiritual warfare and all that good stuff. But there was an increasing sense of conviction that the problem was that the only people who would ever read them would be committed Christians. Now, I've got a lot of time for committed Christians. I are one. But I wondered, is there a way I can write that's got a chance, a hope, of getting the gospel message into the hearts and minds of those who are not yet believers? And I wrote a novel and was quite delighted and surprised to discover that The Man Who Broke Into Peter's, which was the second one, was shortlisted for the best novel of the year to come from a Christian publisher. And that sold very well. And I've just recently been published in the last few weeks, The Mystery of Matthew Gold. Now, here's the story. Matthew Gold is a boy with a debilitating stammer. So words are his greatest problem. But he also discovers a talent as a writer. So words become his greatest passion. And he creates a kind of alter ego, the person he would love to be, a slick talking private detective who can answer all the questions. And then life happens for Matthew Gold. And he doesn't have the words and he doesn't have the answers as he faces the mystery of life. And the book is about how we discover and trust ourselves on that deeper mystery, beyond our explaining, that when we trust in the one who bears all the pain and suffering, something happens and life is transformed. So that's what the book is about. As before, Margaret and I are very grateful for all that God has done for us. So we are giving away all of the royalties from the book. So all of the author royalties are being donated to All We Can, which is a Christian charity that engages with churches and groups and individuals in the developing world to fight poverty and injustice. So all of the proceeds are going to them. Plus, when anybody orders a book directly from us, you can buy it on Amazon and all those other places, but when they buy a book directly from us, we are able then to give an extra £1 from every copy. Now, if you buy a couple of books, then we knock the price down. But we had a number of inquiries, which we began to answer, from people who said, we want to buy all three as a Christmas gift. So we decided we'd knock the price down even further. So there's a special deal. And I think I mentioned last time, when a Scotsman makes a special deal, that is a big deal. But you haven't heard the best of it yet. Because if anybody does buy all three, we're going to throw in a free copy of This Means War. Now, This Means War I wrote 20 years ago on the subject of spiritual warfare. And there was a great compliment. Some of you will know the name of Gerald Coates. Gerald Coates agreed to do the foreword for the book. And he actually said, I only wish I had read this book 25 years ago. That was a great compliment. So if anybody buys all three, we're giving you a free copy of This Means War. I'm surprised you're even able to sit up straight after that. Let's get on with it. Let's turn to the very best storyteller who ever was. I used to speak about the Bible as the Maker's instructions. I don't do it any longer. I like it less and less. Because who would read an instruction manual for fun? You know, you read instruction manuals if you've got to. Actually, I much prefer to tell people the Bible, yes, it does have some great instructions, but it's not primarily about instructions. The Bible is a wonderful story. A story that begins with creation. A story that covers the fall when human beings rebel. A story of a God who then chooses for himself a people, not so that they can be privileged, but so that they become his people to show his will to the world. The people who rebel and let him down. And then, of course, the crux of the story. God becomes an actor in the drama of life himself. In the life and person and teaching and death and resurrection of Jesus. And then out of that grows the story of the church of which we are all part. And then, of course, this story has a great final chapter which hasn't yet been realized, that one day the King will come again and the whole creation will be renewed. That's the story of the Bible. But within that great story, there are countless stories. It's a library of great stories. And we're going to take one of those stories this morning, and I'm not going to tell you what it is until after Margaret's done it for us. Because I often say to people these days, I'm reminded of the fact that the very first Christians did not have a Bible. They had to listen to these stories for the very first time. Can you imagine that? They would listen with open eyes and open mouths and open ears. And here is one of the stories. And I think in the evangelical wing of the church, of which I am humbly grateful to be part, I think we've often neglected the Gospels. We teach them to kids in Sunday school, but when we get grown up, we just read the epistles. But the Gospels are our foundation document. And here is a short but vivid story from the Gospels. Listen to this.
That day, when evening came, Jesus said to the disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowds behind, they took Jesus along, just as he was, in the boat, and there were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Jesus stood up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." The wind dropped, and it was completely calm. Jesus said to the disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Terrified, the disciples looked at each other and said, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?"
Amen. That was, of course, Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, from the New International Version. I think I've learned a thing or two about telling a vivid story, as I've started now on my fourth novel. I've learned a thing or two. One is that if you want to make the story real, you've got to have some eyewitness stuff. You've got to make people feel as if they actually were there. Now that story is very untypical of written stories that were told in the ancient world. They didn't give you those kind of details, but that gospel story does, and again the gospel stories do. You know exactly when the story happened. It was evening. It was the end of the day. You know who was there? Jesus and his disciples. And it even tells us, Mark even tells us, there were other boats around him. And you know exactly where Jesus was. He was in the stern of the boat. And you know exactly what Jesus is doing. There's a fascinating little detail. We know that Jesus was asleep on a cushion. That little detail fascinates me. Why did they tell us that? I think I know why. Because it really happened. And one of the things, if you want to capture the reader's attention in a story, and it's one of the hardest things for authors to capture, you have to have some dialogue in the story where people speak to each other. And that's exactly what happens in this story. It's people's words in this story that really stick in your mind. One of the challenging things of trying to write a novel that shares Christian truth is it isn't an evangelistic tract. So you've got to be careful you're not preaching at people. You're not pretending it's a novel. So what I understand that you've got to do is to raise questions in the mind of people. I want people to read what I've written and then be forced to face some of the big questions in life. And this little story, a dozen sentences at most, is a masterpiece of raising questions. In fact, in the story, there are three questions that we hear in direct speech. And all I'm going to do this morning is to take each of those questions one by one. The first question is a question of despair. The disciples, faced by this storm, say to Jesus, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" The way that they address Jesus, they address him as teacher, is very significant. If you read through Mark's Gospel, and if you read through Mark chapter 4, you'll see that the rest of the chapter, everything that's come before these verses, is all about the teaching of Jesus. He tells them the parable of the sower. He talks about a lamp that's set on a stand. He speaks about a seed that grows. He speaks about the mustard seed that is tiny but grows into a tree. All of Mark chapter 4, the disciples have been listening to the parables and the precepts of Jesus. And in verses 33 and 34, just before the reading that Margaret shared for us, Mark sums it up. He says this: "With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything." So you see, what's been happening up to this point is that the disciples have been listening to, concentrating on, the parables and the precepts of Jesus. And then at this point in Mark chapter 4, verse 45, the story takes a very different turn. Jesus says to the disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." And a chapter that's been all about the parables and the precepts of Jesus becomes a story about his presence and his power. Now, just imagine the scene. It's an unexpected crisis. A furious squall came up. Now, I understand that this could often happen on the Sea of Galilee. The Lake of Galilee is set in a basin surrounded by mountains, and when colder air from the Mediterranean Sea is drawn down through the narrow mountain passes, and when that colder air hits the humid air lying over the lake, it can result in a sudden storm. But it must have been a particularly bad one, because it took the disciples by surprise. Remember, they were fishermen. That's what they did for a living. They were used to being on the lake. They had seen it all. They had seen storms and storms. But they weren't prepared for this. And the man who's in the stern of the boat, asleep on a cushion, the man that they wake up asking him whether he cares if they drown, he's a carpenter, teacher, a rabbi. Suddenly, the disciples experienced they were in the lure of fishing, experienced as they were on the conditions of the lake. Suddenly they realize that they are not adequate to deal with this particular storm. Happens to all of us sometimes, does it not? You know, everything's going well, and then you get made unemployed. Or you run into financial hardship. Or a marriage ends up on the rocks. Or your kids get into the wrong company and get into trouble. Suddenly, things go wrong. And like the disciples, we too can be tempted to say, "Don't you care that we perish?" Here's an irony that I think of sometimes. It's a funny thing, but when things go really wrong, in some ways, it can be harder for a believer than a non-believer. Let me explain what I mean. If everything goes wrong and life goes awry, the atheist can say, that's life. It is meaningless and pointless. But for the believer who believes in a God who is loving and caring and watches over us, when life seems to fall apart, sometimes we are forced to ask, does God really care? I suspect that most of us have made that prayer at some time or other. Do you not care that we perish? See, for the disciples, who had obviously, even by these early chapters of Mark's Gospel, they have a growing realization that Jesus is at one and the same time, just like they are, human as they are, but he's different. They can't understand why all this is happening. And why the man they were learning to trust didn't even care enough to wake up when they were in fear for their lives. Why doesn't God do something? It is a question of despair. And I suspect we may all have asked it at some time or other. But let me move on to the second question. Jesus gets up. He rebukes the wind and says to the waves, be quiet, be still. And the wind died down and it was completely calm. And then he asks the next question. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Now, let's look at this closely. We don't want to skip over this. Let's look first of all at the action of Jesus. He rebukes the wind and speaks to the waves. When we were kids, I grew up in Scotland, as you would realise, and it rains in Scotland even more than it does in Manchester. And when we were kids on rainy days, you may well have said it when you were a kid, rain, rain, go away, come again some other day. But we were kids, and it never made any difference. Intelligent adults do not talk to the weather. Remember the story of King Canute with all his fawning courtiers who said, Your Majesty, you can do anything. You could stop the tide rolling in. And King Canute stood on the water's edge and commanded the tide not to come in. And the tide came in. Intelligent people don't speak to the weather. People, you go around speaking to the weather openly and loudly in Manchester. You may well get locked up for your own safety. So what on earth is Jesus doing here? I'll tell you. John, in that wonderful preface to his gospel, speaks about the Word of God that spoke the very the universe into existence. The Word of God that sustains life. It's difficult to say this, but the word in John's Gospel is a big, big word. It means the spoken Word of God. It means the mind of God. It means the very power of God that holds the universe together. And when he gets into this chapter, having shown us this picture of the Word that spoke the universe into existence, then John makes the most remarkable statement that has ever been made in literature. John says, and the Word became flesh, a human being, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. By the way, you folks who are looking after the kids at the back are doing a quite magnificent job, are they not? Well done. I know you weren't expecting to do that. Yeah, so the one who speaks in this story and tells the waves to stop and the wind to die down is the very Word of God made flesh. And he is Lord of the sea and Lord of the storm. Remember Psalm 89, we began this morning with Psalm 1, Psalm 89, verse 8. O Lord God, who is like you? You are mighty and your faithfulness surrounds you. Listen, you rule over the surging sea, and when its waves mount up, you still them. What the disciples are seeing at this moment in the action of Jesus is the very power and presence of God in action. You know where in our English translation he says to the wind and the waves, "Quiet, be still." The words he uses there in the Greek literally mean "be quiet, be muzzled." They are the self same words as he uses in Mark chapter 1 verse 25 to the man possessed by an evil spirit. What we are seeing here is this: Jesus, the Word of God, is Lord over every force in the universe. And even if he seems to be asleep, and there are times for all of us in life when God seems to be asleep, he is in control. So having looked at the action of Jesus, let's now consider the question of Jesus. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? You've seen what I can do. You've heard my teaching on parables. You've seen something of my presence and power. So why doubt me now? Now I want to pause for a moment. I want to say very carefully, there's doubt and there's doubt. There's doubt and there's doubt. There's a doubt that is never ever condemned in Scripture. There's the doubt that comes from not being able to figure things out. The doubt that struggles with some aspect of Christian faith that we find difficult to accept or understand. And you know what? That's simply part of our humanity. Faith is not a mathematical proposition. It's not an equation. Faith is faith. And doubt is an aspect of faith. And no one need ever feel guilty about that. It's part of the struggle to work out and express our faith. Remember Mark chapter 9 verse 24, there's a father in desperate needs comes to Jesus and asks him to heal his son. And he very politely says, "Jesus, if you can do anything." And Jesus says, "If you can, everything is possible to him who believes." And the father makes one of the simplest and most profound prayers ever made in the Gospels. What does he say to Jesus? "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And Jesus says to him, "That's terrible, I have no time for the man who doubts." No, he doesn't. He heals his son. Because it's a struggle sometimes to understand the gospel. I want to be patient. There are some atheists with whom I have all the patience in the world because they're struggling with stuff like that. There are people like Richard Dawkins, who basically is just an educated idiot. Thinks because he's a scientist, he knows stuff that has nothing to do with science. But there's a lot of people who just struggle, and we need to help them. We need to listen and talk and show them the love of Christ that goes beyond logic. Yet there's doubt that just can't figure things out. But then there's doubt, there is really fear. They are panicking on board this little ship. This is very different from the doubt of the man who couldn't figure out how Jesus would manage to heal his son. This is the doubt that fears that Jesus doesn't care. This is the doubt that forgets all that God has done for us in the past. This is the doubt that focuses on the problem and forgets the power of God. This is the doubt, the terrible doubt, that ignores all God's goodness and imagines that evil will ultimately triumph. The story of Jesus stilling the storm was preserved and retold and passed on and written down by those early Christians for three reasons. One, because it really happened. Two, because it left an indelible impression on the minds of everyone who was there. 3, because it was and is a lesson that we need to learn in every experience of life. Let me sum up the lesson for you. All sorts of storms may rage around us. It might seem at some times as if we will be overwhelmed. God may even seem to be asleep or absent, but He will never forsake us. And He is Lord of every situation. How do we know that's true? How do we know that's not wishful thinking, sentimental piety? How do we know? Because of stories like this that have a ring of truth about them. Because of experiences in life when we have gone through what seemed to us to be the very worst of things. And He who is the very best was there with us. And supremely, how do we know it's true? Because of Calvary and the resurrection. Evil did its worst. And that's the mystery I'm trying to hint at in Matthew Gold. The man on the cross takes it and turns the worst of things into the greatest moment in history. The man on the cross says, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Preachers, far wiser and better men than me, have tried to plumb the depths. And none of us can, because it just seems, whatever we say, that somehow or other Jesus himself was left feeling desolate and deserted by the Father. There's nowhere that you or I can go, however black, however terrible, however desperate, that He has not been and where He has not triumphed. Questions, a question of despair. Don't you care if we drown? Question about doubt. Why are you so afraid? Why don't you believe? There is one more question. It is a question of discovery. It's verse 41. The sea is stilled. And they must have all stood there. And they were terrified. They'd been afraid of the waves. They were terrified in a different way now. And they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Don't know if you've ever read The Wind in the Willows. The Wind in the Willows is a lovely book. Everybody should read it. You should read it when you're a child, and it's even better when you're an adult. But there's a little bit in the story, and you've got to remember, it's an imaginary story. And a little animal gets lost. And The Wind in the Willows is Mole and Rat, who become best friends. And they go looking for the little lost animal, and in the end they find him in the presence of the great god Pan. Now, it isn't paganism, it's a story, it's an imaginary story, so don't worry too much about that. But Mole says to Rat, as they are in the presence of the great god Pan, "Are you afraid?" And Rat says, "No, how could I be afraid of him?" And then he says, "But yet I am afraid." That's what's called awe. A-W-E. When you're in the presence of God, if you haven't got the common sense to be afraid, you don't know what's happening. And they ask that question. The question that every man and woman will one day have to ask and discover the answer. Who is this man? There are two things about Jesus, and I would imagine everybody in this congregation knows them well, but it's no bad thing to be reminded. There are two things right here in this story, and they're right there whenever you encounter the life and the teaching of Jesus. And the first is this: the most obvious thing is his humanity. Where is he at the beginning of the story? He's asleep. They're in the middle of a storm. He's asleep. He's exhausted. He was, to use a good biblical phrase, totally green cracker. He's lying in the storm. He's tired. He sleeps through a storm bad enough to frighten fishermen out of their wits. Why? He's been speaking all day. There's no PA system. No clip-on mic. I was saying earlier before the service, Margaret and I spent 2 weeks in Latvia recently and did preached and did seminars and stuff. And on the second weekend, I did 6 seminars in 2 days. I didn't check the schedule carefully enough because they made them last 90 minutes. That's a long time. It's an even longer time when you are being translated by somebody stood beside you into Latvian, line by line, and at the back there's somebody muttering because he's translating into Russian. I was exhausted by the end of it. And Jesus knew what it was to be exhausted. He's just like us. He gets tired, he gets hungry, thirsty, angry, annoyed, disappointed, he laughs, he cries, he's compassionate, he gets ticked off with self-righteous religious people who are more concerned about rules and people. He loves kids. Most of all, he loves people and parties. You know that, don't you? That's in the Gospels. He loves people in parties. Wherever he went, a party tended to break out. He wasn't nearly so good at funerals. Spoiled everyone he ever attended, including his own. But parties, he loved. He was real. He was human. In our first appointment in charge of a congregation, we had a sweet little lady. She loved Jesus with all her heart. That was not in doubt. But I always thought her theology might be slightly flawed, because she would come to me and she would say, Jesus knew all about aeroplanes and rockets and going to the moon. He knew all that. And I would nudge and feign agreement. But that's actually ridiculous. If Jesus knew all that, he was not fully human. He might have had a human body, but in place of a human brain was just God sat. And he said, that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that Jesus sometimes got disappointed and surprised. If you know everything in advance, you can never be disappointed or surprised. Think about it. He was as human as we are. Not just a little bit human, not half human, totally, utterly, completely human. In fact, the real truth is, he was the only truly human being who ever lived. That's what we should be like. We are less than human because of sin. There was in the early church, sometimes the early church was guilty of a heresy that was called Docetism, because they were so respectful to Jesus that they said, well, he couldn't have been completely human. When he died on the cross, he didn't really die. It was a kind of ghostly thing. It was an apparition. He appeared to be human, but he wasn't. He didn't have a real flesh and blood body. He was spiritual. His sufferings were not real. And the church had to deal with that heresy very strongly. They insisted on his humanity. But here's the other side of the picture. He shares in the humanity and frailty of his brothers and sisters, but he also shares in the divinity and authority of the Father. He claimed to be able to do what every good Jew of that time knew only God could do. It wasn't just that he could still storms. It wasn't just that he could make sick people home. The biggie, the really big one that he did that really ticked off the Pharisees was, he claimed he could forgive people's sins. Now, imagine you do something unkind to me. You say I'm the ugliest person and the worst preacher you've ever heard, and I get to hear about it, and you come and you say, I'm really sorry, I can forgive you for that, because it's what you did to me. What Jesus said, whatever sins you've done, to whoever you've had, I can forgive it. And good Jews knew that was ridiculous. Only God could do that. Which was exactly the point. It's an amazing thing. Jewish people, their great truth at the heart of their faith is monotheism. The people around them could believe in many gods. They believe there is only one God. It is remarkable that the first Christians were, of course, Jews. And these good Jews who believed in only one God were forced to say, but you can only get to grips with Jesus, begin to explain him. If you recognize he's human as we are, but he is God, come amongst us. And of course, inevitably and inexorably, we are led to the doctrine of the Trinity. That God the Father, who came among us as Jesus, has released the Spirit among us, so that the crucified, risen, glorified Jesus is here this morning. I love C.S. Lewis. He said this: I'm trying to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say, says C.S. Lewis. A man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on a level with the man who said he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either Jesus was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman and something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being just a great human teacher. He did not leave that open to us. He did not intend to. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher of an earlier generation. Spurgeon's opening sermon in the pulpit of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London included these words. Language is a bit old-fashioned, but the sentiment is great. I would propose, said Spurgeon, that the subject of the ministry of this church, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshippers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I'm never ashamed, said Spurgeon, to avow myself a Calvinist. I have to say I'm an Arminian, but I'm happy to get along with Spurgeon. And I do not hesitate, says Spurgeon, to take the name of Baptist. But if I'm asked what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ, the legacy to which I would pin and bind myself forever. God helping me, that legacy is Jesus Christ, who is the arm and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, and the incarnation of every precious truth. I think it was Paul who wrote to me a couple of weeks ago and said, last time you were here, and this will only take me a minute, you said something about having breakfast for your neighbours and that kind of thing. I think I told you that once, sometimes twice a year, we skip church on a Sunday morning and we invite our neighbours for breakfast. Margaret's calling upon her life is she wants to be the neighbour that everybody knows and trusts. And when our neighbours come, last time I think about 40 of them came, and we served them bacon, butties and coffee, and the conversation ranged here, there and everywhere. And we didn't preach to them, but you know what we wanted to do? We wanted to be the people of Jesus standing amongst them. We actually, when we moved into this neighbourhood, because you have to remember, in a previous life, we were Salvation Army officers. I was the denominational leader for the Salvation Army. And some people would see us in our Sally Army uniforms and they would know what we were. But we decided on a new strategy. We didn't tell anybody we were Christians. We thought, what will happen if we just try and live like Christians? Do you know what happens? They find out. They discover you're different. It was our dentist who said to me one day, are you and Margaret Christians? I said, yes we are. He said, I knew there was something different. Now, I've never gone into the dentist and handed him a tract. I've never preached at the dentist. But of all that we say about Jesus is real, the incredible truth is that in our streets and in our neighbourhoods and the place where we live, the places where we work with our families and those members of our families who are not believers, who don't follow Jesus, we're called upon to look a little bit like Jesus. That's the heart of it. We don't just remind people of Jesus by telling them what happened a long time ago, that all that stuff is important. But the Holy Spirit indwells us so that as we walk through life, He walks beside us and in us, and His grace and love spill out through us. That's all we try to do in our neighbourhood, is just let the grace and goodness of Jesus spill out in who we are and what we do. We had a funny thing happen. I'll stop in a minute. A funny thing, I had to go next door to ask our neighbour, because we were having some repair work done in the roof, and the workmen were afraid his car parked beside us, would it fall on his car? So I went, knocked on the door, and he was out, and his wife was there, and I said, can he move his car? And she said, no, he couldn't, he was in France and he'd taken the keys with him. So I said, that's okay. Next thing, Margaret gets a telephone call saying I've been rude to his wife and using some pretty profane language he was. So we have to make a decision about this. He's not the kind of guy that you could go and say, Joe, that's not his name, can I just talk to you about what happened? That would just compound it. So we just decided we will not allow him to fall out with us. It's been 2 years' work, but it's been really interesting to watch what's happening. But I'm not telling you stuff that you don't know, am I? I'm just reminding you of what you all know. I think sometimes we worry too much about trying to make people evangelists. Now, don't misunderstand me. Evangelism is crucially important. But would you know what I mean if I say discipleship trumps evangelism? You've got to show people Jesus before you tell them about Jesus. I mean, you've got to remember my tradition. I grew up, well, by the time I got to 14, I played in a Salvation Army band, right? We would be out at 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning when all self-respecting sinners had a hangover, and we'd be playing in an open-air meeting. Now, I want to tell you, I'm not sure looking back that any of that did much good. Do you know what did do good? My old man, coal miner, where everybody cussed and low working, and he didn't. I did far, far more good than all the... And we did it every Sunday. Actually, we did it 3 times on a Sunday in all kinds of weather. And I don't denigrate that. It was done from a sincere motive. But I think discipleship is the key. People need to see Jesus. Not just have somebody shout at them about, you know, it's just my background. And I've gone on too long. I don't know how I got into all that. But I want to say a prayer, but don't bow your heads. Let me look at you. Father, I want to pray for each of us here. We are ordinary people. We are flawed. We are frail. We make mistakes. We sometimes sin when we shouldn't. But I want to pray that Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, will indwell us more fully and more perfectly, and will shine out from us more fully and more perfectly than He has ever, ever done before. And I pray this so that men and women will be drawn to Jesus, will acknowledge Him as Lord and Saviour, and will know the joy of His presence and His guidance. And I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, thanks very much, Chris. Chick? Chris? Who's Chris?
Tom?
Tom? No, Dick? Oh, Harry.
Get Chick. My name right.
Amen to all you said. I'm hoping there'll be drinks. It rather depends on whether somebody's made them. My wife is checking. Hopefully it's not us. Okay, I think we're finished. Just fellowship among yourselves and hopefully have a drink.
And there'll be an old bald-headed giant back there saying...
Oh, yeah. The books.
Don't let me pressure on you.